Now, why is it that we often take for granted the people who we love the most? This came home to me quite powerfully a few years back. Christmas was approaching, and I was basically shopping, which I don't do a great deal of, but I was shopping, and I noticed that I had a pile of presents. I was rather pleased with myself. And then I realized that all the presents in front of me were all my colleagues. I didn't have one present for my wife, my children. My parents had not even crossed my mind. You know, we so often, don't we? We take for granted the people who are the most precious to us. You know, who are the people that we reserve the harshest words for? Yeah, I know, sometimes it is our colleagues. But more often than not, it's our loved ones. Who are those we easily let down, you know, fail to ring or honor a birthday or an occasion? It's often the people that we care about the most. The people who, if it came to it, we would lay down our lives for. But you see, the reason we do this is because they're the easiest people to overlook, because they're the people who show us grace. They're the people who understand when we don't perform as we should, and so we're guilty again and again of taking them for granted. Now, as I was preparing this, I was quite challenged, actually. Now, this is not a direct application from the passage, but can I just say this to you? Prioritize your wife and kids when it comes to presents this year. Take that away. Don't let colleagues come first. Think about those most precious to you, parents. But in this passage before us this lunchtime, Peter, he moves from love of the outsider to love of the insider. Remember from last week, and indeed the past few weeks, since chapter 2, verse 11, there's been this recurring theme that we should live such godly lives amongst the pagans that they will turn to Christ. And we're to do this even if they gossip about us, they speak harsh words, even if they generally make our life hard. We saw last week that this is our calling, that we are to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21. In a sense, our calling is to confound and confuse unbelievers. But even in the face of persecution, we love them. We bless them. Even when our boss badmouths us, we have to turn up at work the next morning and work even harder. And this is not to say, of course, that we allow him or her to bully us. Absolutely not. That's not the injunction. Just think about the way that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. But our natural, our first instinct is to seek to bless those who give us a difficult time. Well, Peter here takes a shift. He moves gear. And he says there in verse 7, join with me as I read this. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply. It's an injunction to not take for granted those who are most precious to us. Not to love those in the world more than we love our fellow brothers and sisters. Now, it's a challenge that we'll think on a little bit more in a moment. But before then, I just want to remind us from this passage of some home truths from verses 1 to 6. And that is that we are, if we are Christians, we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Essentially, verses 1 to 6 divide into two parts. Verses 1 to 3 gives us a reminder of the evil way of life as a believer that we once lived. Verses 4 to 6 record that the surprise and the hostility that conversion can arouse amongst those who are not Christians. Now that may be your testimony. It may be that you once lived a certain way and then you came to Christ. And actually, the way that you began to live began to make the people who your colleagues, your friends, even your family feel uncomfortable. It aroused suspicion and anger and frustration. Essentially, that's what verses 4 to 6 are saying, is that we make unbelievers feel uncomfortable by the way that we live our lives. So as a believer then, We are, first and foremost, dead to sin. See verse 1 there of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Is through with sin, is done with sin, is dead to sin. See, the idea at work here is that in Christ, we have died to the consequences of sin. Of course, we know as Christians that through Christ's death, it's made it possible for us to know forgiveness of sins. But what Peter's talking about here is this reality. Is that we, or our bodies, died with Christ at the cross. And it's on this basis that we are finished with sin. You see, sin cannot be charged against a dead person. You cannot run up a debt against somebody who is dead. You see, a dead person is no longer a legal identity. You know, if a dead person owes you money, who do you sue? You sue the estate. I mean, I should know this as a former litigator, as a lawyer. You know, in the same way, a person spiritually dead to sin cannot be charged with sin. It has no effect on him or her. And it's on this basis that Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, these words. For he who died is justified from sin. What we have there is a legal declaration that you and me as Christians are dead to the consequences of sin. So we can join with Paul and we can say, you know, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Of course, all of us in this room will testify, it's not that we still don't sin. But the point is it no longer has power over us. It can no longer condemn us. We cannot ultimately be touched by it. Of course, our battle with sin goes on. And, you know, it's an ongoing battle. And that's why we also need to remember the positive vision that's conveyed here. Not only are we dead to sin, but secondly, we are made alive in Christ. It's immediately clear there in verse 2 that death is not the last word. Well, we died with Christ, we also rose to new life with him. And it's a new life that is full of possibility. It's to live in a way that brings delight and glory to God. Look at verse 2. Do not live the rest of your earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Essentially what we have here is a call to godly living, to live in a way that brings pleasure to our God. It's a response to our salvation. It's not that we do God's will to earn salvation. It's that we love him so much as our Father that we want to do his will to please him. Peter goes on in verse 3. Surely he's saying, you've spent enough time sinning. You're alive. You don't want to do that anymore. You're a son, a daughter of God. Live in a way that delights him, that pleases him. No, no, don't worry. Don't worry, verses 4 to 6, about what your colleagues think about you. You know, they're going to have to give an account for their own lives. Verse 5 in due course. And the injunction here is, you concentrate on your life. Do the will of God. Live life to the full. The gospel, and this is the beautiful thing about the gospel, it set you free from the consequences of sin. Live, and as Peter reminds us, chapter 3, verse 15, be ready, always ready, to give an answer for the hope that you have within. Now, verse 7 gives us another reason for us to live for God, not only to please our Father, but also notes, the end of all things is near. It's the expectation that Jesus will come soon. So with this reality in mind, note then that we are alive to love one another. know, with a prospect of Christ returning at any moment, let's be honest, this is not something that we dwell on very often. The problem is that we associate the second coming with judgment, but we fail to realize what the second coming actually means is that Jesus is going to be here. You know, Jesus is going to be present. He will be with us and we will be with him. That is the great gospel hope. Advent approaches on Sunday. We remember the first coming of Christ. But he will return, and he will return to satisfy and put right all the wrongs that are done, but also to be perfectly present with each one of us. But with the prospect of Christ returning at any moment, we're told here that we are to be alert and sober-minded. We are to be prayerful. But above all, we are to love one another. Now, I have to confess to you, I found that quite surprising when I read it. Because I actually thought with the prospect of the second coming, what Peter would be saying is, go out and evangelize. Go out and tell my work colleagues about Jesus. But the reason that he says this, the reason that he writes these words is because he knows that actually living in these end times is incredibly difficult. It's not that we shouldn't win people for Christ, and that's a great commission. But Peter understands that these end times are not easy. And, you know, we are in those days. Essentially, they began with the ascension of Christ. So the people Peter is writing to are living in those end times, and so are we. And we know from looking in the story and reading through this letter of Peter that they're not easy. It's difficult. But it's not easy for us either. Now, increasingly, as Christians, we are marginalized. I don't know if you saw the media this past week. You know, the Lord's Prayer is now seen as potentially offensive. Yes. We shake our heads, don't we, in horror. Cinemas are refusing to play a short film of people saying the Lord's Prayer because it might offend. This is not to mention the challenges that each one of us face of being a Christian in the workplace. We're constantly looking over our shoulder, wondering if people are wary of us. Peter tells us then, in the light of the fact that Christ is coming back, he tells us here how we should live. Look at verses 8 to 10. Above all, he says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. You know, we are not to take one another for granted. And we're told here that we are to offer hospitality. Isn't that interesting? Hospitality, it's a lost art, but hospitality is welcoming people into our lives. It's sharing the most innermost things with people. It's breaking bread with people. There's something very intimate about eating somebody. And here Peter says, love well, feed your guests, your friends, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome them into your lives. But verse 10, he also says that we're to use our gifts, our talents, not for ourselves, but to bless others. To love is to be other-centered. Now, God has poured out his grace on each one of us. And what we see here is that we are to be faithful stewards of that grace. If you like, we are to be instruments of God's grace. It's God's plan, you see, to bless each of us through the way that we show grace and love to one another. It's why when we speak to each other there in verse 9, we do this as the mouthpiece of God. Did you notice that? We should speak truth and love to build one another up. Do you see here the significance, the importance of all of this? Because to love one another is to bring God's love to that person. See, when we care for our Christian friend, it's a way of showing them that God cares for them. When we feed them, it's a way of showing them that God welcomes them into the family. So our charge is to care and to love one another in a way that conveys the fact that God loves each other. So let me urge you to put the people first who really matter. Amen.